Today I'll be preaching from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. That's Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6. I'll read the entire chapter. Please listen as I read God's Word. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I love it when an author tells you straight out what his book is about. And that's what this author does here in the first two verses of chapter 8. He says, now, this is the main point of what we're saying. You know, when you are reading something, you might get so involved in what's happening that you forget what's going on. And it really is a good practice for a writer or an orator to come back and say, "This is what I want you to remember." And that's what the author does. Now, this is the main point. And here it is. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. In earlier chapters, the author of Hebrews was showing how Jesus was better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Levi and Aaron and all of the Old Testament priests and sacrifices. And all of that was to suggest that Jesus is, well, better, right? Actually, better than better. Jesus is best, or Jesus is superior. Chapter 8 now goes on to build the case that Jesus is superior by looking at his work as high priest and looking at it from a slightly different angle than he has done before. We've been in this in this arena already. He's been talking about Jesus' work as a high priest. But chapter 8 now shifts to look at it from the context of our worship. The work he does as high priest is on behalf of us as a people. And it leads us into the heavenly places itself, because that is where Jesus mediates for us. And it's that aspect that I wish to draw your attention to today, that we have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, who has ascended on high and is seated in heaven. And it's that heavenly realm and that heavenly worship that is my emphasis today. That has a meaning for worship, which is then our expression of our devotion to our Savior. And so I'll set out, like Hebrews says, this is the main point of my message today. That Christian worship is rooted in the heavenly reality of Christ's ministry. Therefore, let us approach God through Him alone. Let me say that one more time. That Christian worship is rooted in the heavenly reality of Christ's ministry. Therefore, let us approach God through Jesus alone. Well, let's think about that heavenly reality. It begins in verses 1 and 2 by describing Jesus' heavenly throne. Verse 1 says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. These are words that you ought to begin to recognize. The author of Hebrews has come back to this quote from Psalm 110 several times. In Psalm 110, God the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool." You might also recognize that in chapter 1, the author quotes from this as well and says that when Jesus had purged our sins, that He ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, this refers to a place of honor and a place of authority. It's a position that we often associate with the kingly office of Jesus. You know that Jesus exercises the office of prophet, priest, and king. And when we hear about a throne, when we think of Jesus sitting there in royal power and authority, we often think about Jesus acting as a king. But there is also the aspect of Jesus acting as our high priest. That's exactly where the author of Hebrews has been. And he brings together the priestly and the kingly work of Jesus into one enthronement. And so Jesus, our high priest and king, has ascended on high and has been seated in royal authority. And he serves as our high priest. He has given the sacrifice that is once for all, say those last verses of chapter 7. And that's significant as we recognize that the Old Testament priests were never done with sacrifices. If there's one thing you get reading through the Old Testament, you ought to get the fact that there were sacrifices that were repeated over and over and over again. In stark contrast, Jesus offers a sacrifice that is once for all. It's over. And having completed that, and having purged our sins, He sat. In the Old Testament, the priests never sat, because their work was never done. But Jesus has passed through the heavens. He has entered the presence behind the veil, and there He lives to intercede for you and for me. And where does He intercede? Well, it is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is a position of honor and power. Positively, one commentator says that this implies that His sacrifice is accepted and that he is enthroned based on that reception that Jesus has, or that the Father has of Jesus' work. Therefore, his intercession and his guardianship must prevail. It is a once-for-all sacrifice. And since he has ascended on high, and since he has been invested with royal power and authority, and since he lives to intercede for us, his guardianship must prevail. That's an incredibly powerful thought, isn't it? That the one who laid down his life is also your mediator. He is your Savior, and he has the power to see that through to the very end. He must prevail. He must and he will. Even today, he is drawing men and women to himself around the world, gathering them to himself to worship him. We can also look at this phrase from a negative perspective. He is seated in heaven, not on earth. His reign does extend over all of the earth, and his royal and kingly and priestly power extends to all nations, but his enthronement is in heaven, not in an earthly temple, not on an earthly throne in Jerusalem, but in heaven in what verse 2 calls the sanctuary and true tabernacle which the Lord erected. Now keep that in mind, and we'll consider some implications that that has for worship in a moment. But let's go on to consider a second aspect of this heavenly reality of Jesus' ministry. I want you to think about the heavenly sanctuary and temple that Jesus serves in. That's what verse 2 describes, that Jesus is the minister of the sanctuary and true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. It is a heavenly sanctuary. And at this point, let me just observe that our concept of heaven can often be very vague and oftentimes shaped by very limited understandings and almost childlike understandings of what heaven is. When I say the word heaven, I'm going to guess that in maybe two or three things that I could guess what pops into your mind. If I say the word heaven, I bet you're thinking about clouds and chubby cherubs strumming on harps. Was I close? Did you think about heaven in those terms? Well, we often think about those aspects of heaven, and it is a very limited understanding. The Bible describes heaven as God's sanctuary and tabernacle. And those are two words that describe the place where God dwells and meets with worshipers. And I dwells, we might put in quotation marks, because you know that God is a spirit, that he doesn't have a body like you and I do, and that the whole earth can never contain God. And so when we say dwell, even that is limited by our creaturely, or we are made by him. We just can't comprehend the eternity that is God. But it's appropriate. God uses language that we can understand. So Hebrews, earlier in this letter, in chapter 4, he invites you, because of what Jesus has done, to come boldly to the throne of grace. We come boldly to appear before God because of Jesus. For it says in chapter 6 that Jesus has entered the presence behind the veil. Not the earthly veil of the earthly temple, but the heavenly veil into the heavenly presence of the Father. we understand heaven then to be the true sanctuary and place of worship, the place where angels gather around the throne to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is the true tabernacle that the Lord erected and not man. And one particular application that we need to make about this has to do with the question of the earthly tabernacle. Later at the end of chapter 8, it says just very bluntly that the copy and shadows that were the Old Testament worship are now obsolete. And I said already that Jesus is enthroned in a heavenly throne, and that the sanctuary and tabernacle are the reality, and that the types and shadows are things that are now coming to a close, or have come to a close in Jesus Christ. And that means that there is no more need for an earthly temple. I say that because I have sometimes heard people longing for a rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. They long even for sacrifices to be restarted. They do this because of a particular interpretation of Revelation and certain end-time speculations that they have that consider the rebuilding of the temple and restarting of sacrifices as significant of the coming of the end. Unfortunately, what that diverts attention from is the completed work of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus has paid the sacrifice that is completely satisfying all that God demanded. There is no more need for sacrifice, and therefore no more need for a temple. We say that then in light of that interpretation of Revelation and that expectation to say that Jesus is now enthroned and is now in that heavenly sanctuary and tabernacle, and there is no more need for a temple. To press that just a step further, in verses 3 through 5, the author goes on to describe or to contrast the true tabernacle or heavenly worship with the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That's what verse 3 says. That's where verse 3 begins. It says that every high priest offers gifts and sacrifices, and so Jesus must also offer something, but not in the earthly tabernacle. We've already seen that Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He didn't descend from Aaron. And so, as verse 3 says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. He didn't have that qualification of coming from the tribe of Levi. We've dealt with that because he was from the order of Melchizedek. Those priests ministered in an earthly tabernacle, while Jesus ministers in heaven. And by comparison, the earthly tabernacle was only a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That leads us to pause and say, well, where did this copy come from? Where did this pattern come from? Well, it comes from God. That's what verses 4 through 6 continue to do. And if you would look back into the Old Testament, and especially in Exodus chapter 25, you would see God giving directions for the construction of the tabernacle and for ordering all of worship. He did this when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where they were to worship him. He called Moses up onto the top of the mountain, and there he gave Moses the Ten Commandments, which he had spoken, only now he wrote them in stone, and Moses carried those down to the children of Israel. But Moses also brought with him the plans for the tabernacle, the plans and the pattern that the Lord gave for all of that Old Testament worship. That explains then the instruction that God gave and the care that Moses took in building the tabernacle. It wasn't Moses' design. It wasn't his idea. He was divinely instructed, says Hebrews. Divinely instructed as to how earthly worship would reflect the heavenly reality. That means that God is leading sinners into his presence by giving us Jesus. And the Old Testament's worship and patterns were anticipatory of what Jesus would do. Their worship was rooted in Jesus too, and we have the advantage of being able to look back and see what Jesus did. But the Old Testament believers regulated their worship by the Word of God. They regulated it by the pattern that God gave on the mountain. And so, when you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you find incredible detail. And you'll often find that as Moses was overseeing the construction of all of those things, that he'll often pause and say, "So it was done according to the pattern God gave Moses on the mountain." Why? Well, for one thing, God commanded that, but we could also, more importantly, go on to say that Moses was building according to the pattern that God had shown him. That Old Testament worship was rooted in the heavenly reality of God saving sinners through a mediator. Old Testament worship was rooted in that heavenly reality. And that's our reality as well. That our worship is rooted in the heavenly reality of what Jesus has done. In this way, verse 6 can say that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry since he is mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. That's the fourth aspect in the outline that I've given to you, that there is a better ministry, a better covenant, and better promises. And actually, from verse 7 and on, it's going to go on and describe why the covenant and promises are better. And so I'm not going to say much about the covenant and promises here, but I want you to focus on the better ministry, or the more excellent ministry. And it's at this point that you can draw together the previous chapter with this one. When you do so, Hebrews makes this really compelling argument that Jesus has fulfilled the work of the high priest. He's fulfilled all of that anticipatory types and shadows of the Old Testament. Remember, it was rooted in the heavenly reality of the coming of the mediator, Jesus. And since Jesus has come, that heavenly reality dismisses or makes obsolete what came before. Just think of those phrases that are so rich to us, that he offered up the sacrifice that God demanded once for all. That he has passed through the heavens and now lives in the presence of God interceding for us. We have such a Savior. And we can apply that in the realm of salvation by saying, do not look to any other Savior. And in fact, that's where we've been. That's been the emphasis up to this point, is that Jesus is superior. He's better than best. Why would you turn away from Jesus to follow any other Savior? He alone is our Redeemer. But we can also take the next step and say that we can apply this to worship. And in fact, we should apply this to worship, because that's exactly what Hebrews is doing. The letter was written to the Jews. Jews who, for a variety of reasons, mostly for persecution, were tempted to go back into Old Testament worship. That's what Hebrews is about. And the author is saying, if you do that, you are denying Jesus. You're turning away from the one and only Redeemer. And your worship expresses that, because you are placing all of these types and shadows in the place of Jesus. What their function was to point forward to Jesus. But since Jesus has come, if you go back into those, you are replacing the heavenly reality with the types and shadows. And those shadows, quite frankly, still reach out today. Commentator Jones makes a very pointed observation. He says, throughout the centuries, fascination with ritual and priestly activity has diverted the attention of Christians from the ministry of Jesus in heaven. Isn't that true? That there's a fascination with what we can see, what we can touch and taste, and that throughout history there has been this fascination to revert into the types and shadows of what is visible and tangible, but it diverts attention from Jesus. To put it another way, since we can't see Jesus, we seem to doubt and devalue the work that he does, and to devalue the work and worship that he leads in heaven. We tend to add things that are visible as if they are more real, as if they are more real than what Jesus has and does do in heaven. The example that immediately comes to mind would be that much of the Roman Catholic worship looks and feels and sounds like the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. They have an altar. Their priests wear robes. There are candles and incense and sacrifice. And all of that diverts attention from Jesus. It puts in place of the completed work of Jesus these visible things. But the Roman Catholics are not alone in tending towards this type of worship. Even Protestants can go down this road today. In fact, you will find that it seems like more and more churches are turning to a liturgy that is often called high church liturgy. It typically introduces into the worship service things that are very visible, rituals and practices that they think will make worship more real or more weighty. It might include robes and candles and ceremonies, again, seeking somehow to communicate heavenly realities through copies and shadows in this world. But those things divert attention from the reality of the ministry of Jesus in heaven. They actually create a distance between us. They suggest that our worship will be more meaningful if it's visible. And there is a visible nature to our worship. We are flesh and blood, and so we gather together in flesh and blood. There is a visible nature. But there really is no comparison between Jesus and any other mediator savingly, and there's no comparison between worship that's based upon that heavenly reality of Christ's completed work and anything that man can contrive. Jesus has offered up himself once for all. And he now is in the heavens mediating for us, leading us in worship. And Christian worship is rooted in that reality of Christ's ministry. Let us therefore approach God in salvation and in worship through Christ alone. Let us meditate on and celebrate the heavenly reality of Christ's ministry for us in the heavens. And week by week as we gather, think of the reality that Jesus is now mediating and leading us before the throne of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that in Jesus Christ that we do come into the presence of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you that through Jesus we are led before the throne of grace. We do bow before you today and we worship you through Jesus, our mediator. We ask, O Lord, that our words, that our thoughts, that our worship would be acceptable to you through Jesus Christ, who has given himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 103, Selection D. In the heavens, by the Lord's hand, he established his throne. Over all is his dominion. He is king and he alone. Bless the Lord, all you mighty angels. Bless them, you his people. This is what we sing together of our Savior Jesus Christ. Please stand to sing Psalm 103D. In the